Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. We've covered verses 1 through 8 and then verse 9 by itself last week. And now we'll hope to cover the remaining verses in chapter 9, starting at verse 10. Zechariah 9, verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is their goodness and how great their beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Let's pray. Lord, many things in this passage we would have to label honestly as up for interpretation as to the time and exactly how it rolls out. But Lord, it is given for a purpose that we can and should this morning receive, that of our focus upon our great God and your works. And Lord, I pray our minds will be engaged in this so we might understand and be strengthened in our spirit, in our inner man, by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years, all my life, I've heard of an optimism that's in the world about world peace. There is a confidence in the world that mankind can someday bring about peace on earth. The United Nations has a bronze statue in one of the gardens of the United Nations complex. I think it's been there since 1959. That depicts a man beating a sword into a plowshare. That's from an Isaiah prophecy that speaks of a time when war will end and men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And they will not study war anymore. And there'll be a desire for peace. Man's determination to end war is what that's to symbolize in the United Nations. And then the weapons being made into something of a tool for the benefit of mankind. And the United Nations has for 72 and a half years existed. And yet, there is no end to warfare. Yet there is confidence. Sometimes it's believed that we just sing about it. Peace will break out. But it hasn't. I remember when I got diabetes, I think it was in 1974, I gave it 5 years for a cure. You can tell I'm a great prognosticator. I said, you know, I remember telling people, I've got diabetes, but I'm not worried about it. In 5 years, I'm sure they'll get this thing settled. Well, you do the math, 1974 is 2017 now, there's no cure. But at the time, I was confident, not so much now. But we have every reason to be skeptical when the world speaks of having universal peace. How confident are you in every playground in America there will be peace among the children? They'll go out and play, they'll play ball, they'll play whatever they play, total peace. What if someone says, well, you know, we don't have enough peace on the playground, we're going to put a program in place. The UP, the United Playgrounds. And we're going to all come together as playgrounds and we're going to strive and we're going to have peace. If it was 72 and a half years ago, they decided to have the UP, there would still be no peace on the playground. That's the nature of man. No person, no sane person believes any nation will reduce their armaments. Do you think if the United States and North Korea get together at a table and say, let's both reduce our armaments, let's just disarm, does anybody think that either one would? I don't think so. No sane person believes criminals won't get guns. Make a law against guns? Well, that settles that. No more criminals and guns. No sane person thinks that. And I would even go so far as to say no sane person believes that if the government takes away all the guns, that they will refrain from tyranny, because that's why the Second Amendment was put into the Bill of Rights, because of England and the experience that our founders of this country had, that when power is all in the government, then it leads to tyranny. So peace has been gained only through wars. It's kind of a unexpected equation. Wars equal peace. At the end of wars, peace comes. Some nation rises and seeks conquest, like Germany, World War I, World War II, and other nations rise to oppose that rise of that nation, and war breaks out. And somebody wins, usually. And whoever wins, that side gets to set the table however they want it to be. And the life is either good or bad depending on who wins. But the good guys don't always win. Sometimes in wars, the bad guys win. And regardless, winning the war doesn't end all wars. When Jesus' birth was announced, the angels pronounced peace on earth because of Jesus. The peace on earth begins with peace with God. Until we see peace with God, people coming together in the United Nations to talk about peace on earth is not going to happen. The stage was set at the proclamation of his birth. So let's look at this section. We have to get a grip on this section, because we're in the burdens. This is the first of the burdens that we see. Verse 1, chapter 9, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach, and so on. And the first thing we see here is that the Lord has chosen to judge the nations. This happened 150 to 200 years in that range after this was written. And so 150 years later, Alexander the Great goes through the land. Alexander the Great was a Grecian king, a Macedonian king. So he comes from the north, comes down through the Holy Land and down to Egypt and back up, and conquers everything that he faces. Conquers Tyre, even though it was unconquerable before. And the Lord, verse 8, spares Jerusalem. So verses 1 through 7, we see this judgment on the nations, which was brought about by Alexander. And then in verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army. That's because of Alexander's army, and it was protected. There's also prophecies in Daniel about Greece that you could read, that Daniel had the visions about. So then we come to verse 9, and it is a change. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, because your king is coming to you. He is just in having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that clearly is reference to Jesus' first coming. And he's nothing like Alexander, which is a negative to people of the world. If you had a basketball player and you said, oh, you got to hire this basketball player. You got to recruit this basketball player, coach. He's nothing like Michael Jordan. That would not be a plus. And to the world, when you say, oh, Jesus is coming as a king, but he's nothing like Alexander. Well, Alexander's been going through the world conquering everywhere. It's exactly the kind of king they wanted. But it says that this king is holy, and he is bringing in a kingdom that is spiritual. Salvation is what he's coming to bring. He has salvation to give. And he does not show up as kings of the world, but as a savior. He is not there to destroy, but to save. I came to seek and to save the lost. Now the issue then becomes what the remaining verses of this chapter refer to. And I want you to work with me on this. Because in any prophecy, this is what you're going to have. And you have it here. Some are going to say, this all happened, verses 10 through 17 is what we're looking at today. All of this happened before in a physical sense with the armies. Others are going to say, it all is a reference to spiritual matters, physical things being just a example of that. But it's really about the church. And some others are going to say, and these are the three you always get, that it's a mixture. That there's some reference to the church, and there's some reference to a physical kingdom. Well, first of all, I got to say, although there are three different ways of looking at it, if you really look at them all, they're all right in some regard. The reason we have different views or takes on these things is because the church is mentioned here and the kingdom on earth is mentioned here. And so it's easy to get that I'm going to focus on one or the other, but really I think we'll see that all are present. So the people who say all of this is to be taken spiritually see this starting at verse 9. Jesus comes. And the rest of it is all about the church. And whenever there is a mention of a battle or weaponry, that it is all the spiritual kingdom that is being conquered. The gospel being the weapons, the kingdom being the church. And so you have that spiritual aspect here. And it is clearly here. Because verse 9 is clearly about Jesus' first coming, and Jesus himself said that his kingdom was not of this world. What do you think he meant by that? Probably that his kingdom was not of this world. So he said that. Because what was Israel looking for? A kingdom of this world. To beat Rome down, to expand in all the world, to be the number one nation in all the earth. Because they had the proper religion and they knew the true God. Now we always take, I think it's a core principle of interpretation to take things literally unless it's otherwise indicated. If you go to a job and you ask how much they're going to pay you and they give you an amount, how do you take that? You take it literally. If they come back and they say, well, I meant like $100. I didn't mean $100. I meant like $100, but actually you're getting $10. Nobody wants to do that. So it's generally, it's a literal, unless it is clearly a figure of speech. And so it is proper and possible, and it happens in Scripture, where the Lord talks in physical terms a lot about a spiritual reality. I mean, you can read through the Bible, you'll see it all the time. And in prophecy, you'll see that. So those who take it all as referring to the church just start at verse 9 and walk that right through. Others say it is all a physical thing that started, you know, verse 1 through 7, the nations, and verse 8 with Jerusalem being protected. And verse 9 is a parenthesis. And in verse 10, we get back to the time between the day of Zechariah and the first coming of Jesus. So that it's just kind of stuck in there. And then there was the battles that took place in the time leading up to Jesus' coming. It's just kind of like a commercial. You're watching a show and you get into it, and what happens? A commercial. And you're saying, "What? This has nothing to do with the show." That's really what I have against this view. Although there are certainly some physical things here. You just pop this commercial in there, and then you turn back to the thing you were talking about before. Between this time and the first coming of Jesus, a lot of battles between the Greeks and the Jews. Antiochus Epiphanes in 100 and some B.C., that he came through as a Grecian Macedonian king, and he sought to corrupt the Jews into following the Grecian gods, to be Hellenistic. And there was a resistance to that. And you've heard of the Maccabean rebellion, Hanukkah. There are things that are that were done to resist Antiochus and to maintain the religious purity of the Jews and their cultural purity. So that is celebrated by the Jews. And the Maccabees, the word means hammer. These were people who rose up against Hellenistic compromise and maintained their Jewish heritage. That was something to speak of, and Daniel speaks of it. Daniel 10, 11, right in that area, he speaks of that, of this uprising and Antiochus in foreshadowing the Antichrist. But then there's the mixture, which I think there's a little bit of both in this. The first eight verses refer to the conquest of Greece, by Greece under Alexander. And then verse 9 brings us into the Messiah. His meekness, he had a different disposition. He was meek, a different outcome, peace and victory, a different location. His kingdom was of heaven and not of earth. A different commander, it was Jesus instead of a man like Alexander. A different goal, salvation instead of conquest. So it's a future conflict, a physical conflict that flows from the fact that the Messiah comes the first time. Now, first comes the humility of Christ, and then Christ comes in power. So I believe as you begin to go down these verses, we should expect to transition from the church into a later manifestation of that. Now, that is in no way absolutely accurate. There's some things in the Bible you can't just absolutely say this is exactly what's going to happen. But there's kind of moves this way as I see it. There's the foundational spiritual kingdom that Jesus sets up. That kingdom, the church, grows and prospers even when Israel is destroyed. You see, Israel wanted a physical kingdom, but Jesus set up the church, a spiritual kingdom. And Israel was disappointed. And in 70 AD, their city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And it's never been rebuilt. The city has. But that is the kingdom Jesus built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is the church. So that is what the Lord built in the first coming. In the future, whatever happens in regard to physical kingdoms is still on the basis of this first coming, the new covenant. You may have had it at Thanksgiving. You may have had different foods. What we do, you get a plate, what I do at least. My daughter always didn't like food to touch. You know, you put them in different segments on the plate. You can't get as much food in a plate that way. I'm a go ahead and touch kind of guy. So I'll get mashed potatoes, gravy, and green beans, say. And I don't care if they mix up or not. In fact, it's good that way. Mashed potatoes and gravy and green beans, maybe some corn in there, put some bread in there. Maybe we had some turnip greens. I'm sure Cindy had a lot of those. And you get mix those in. So it's all in there. And you know, they all have their individual qualities on your plate. The mashed potatoes are potatoes. The peas are peas. The gravy is gravy. But when you mix them together, some people are thinking about the potatoes more, and others are thinking about the peas more, and others are thinking about the gravy more. But all those elements are there. And when we consider the future of the church and the future kingdom, all the elements are there. It's just that we are not clear as to the exact outworking and manifestation in regard to time. So it's not unusual to hear people say, I think this means this and this means this, but you can't lose the heart of it, which is Jesus comes in his first coming and builds the church. So verses 10 through 13, I think the gist of this is the building of the church. When you consider the building of the church, there are basically two ways that people look at this. I'll use it illustrations of, I was going to say sporting activities, but is ping pong a sport? I guess it is. It's in the Olympics, isn't it? Ping pong, you hit the ball on the other side, it's on the other side. What did the other person do? Hit it back over there. So it goes back and forth. One time it's over here, one time it's over there. Some people see the kingdom of Christ on this side. It gets knocked over there, that's the church over there. And so the church over there now is the plan of God. And then, once that ball is over there, it gets knocked back, and then you're back to Israel and the first covenant. Well, that's the way some people view that. Now, that'd be a dispensational approach if you want big words. But the other way is, we'll use golf, which I'm more familiar with. When you hit a golf ball, you don't go and get it and knock it back to the tee. You go to the next spot. So the kingdom of the church, a spiritual kingdom, is a follower of Israel. Israel comes to Jesus. Jesus then builds the church. And the next thing, hit the ball on the green, you're going to get to the end and the physical kingdom. But it's all still part of the first covenant, which grew from the new covenant, which grew from the old covenant. And so the new covenant is all we got from now on. We're not going to get another one. So everything flows into the eternity where the king is going to bring salvation to the world and manifest his glory to the world. It begins with salvation. You're not going to get a go back like a ping pong ball. You got to keep going forward like the golf. So the spiritual kingdom, verse 10, is not built with physical weapons. You see, verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. That's not a judgment thing. The battle bow shall be cut off. It's because they're unneeded. The kingdom of Christ is not built with physical weapons. They're sidelined. They're nullified. They're not used. Our Lord, He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, I will say that that has a double fulfillment. The ultimate of that will be a physical kingdom, but it begins in the church. And what did the Lord do? Well, He spoke peace to the nations. The angel said, peace on earth. Peace with God to our Lord Jesus Christ. Being reconciled to God. That's the start. So He speaks of peace. And He attains it in reconciliation to God. And that's exactly how the church advanced. And then verse 11, and notice it's from the river to the ends of the earth. Yeah, that's colloquialism for the whole world. The whole world is to receive the gospel. The whole world is to be receive the witness of Christ. We're going to all the world. And the ultimate end of that will be that all will see, all will bow down, all will confess Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Verse 11 and 12 speaks of setting prisoners free. As for you also, verse 11, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Look at Luke 4, verse 18. Why did Jesus come? What did Jesus come to do? We're told He came to Nazareth, where He'd been brought up, verse 16 tells us, and as His custom was, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down in the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him and began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He came to set the captives free. And so these captives are set free, and notice there is a header to that in verse 11 back in Zechariah. Because of the blood of your covenant. This is the grace of God. This is salvation by grace. Because God made a covenant with them to save them. God chose to save them. That's why we're saved. And it's a rescue from the worst. It's described as prisoners from the waterless pit. As far as pits go, that would be the pits, the waterless pit. Dry, no, that's the worst. Maybe it's miry like Jeremiah dropped into. That's the worst. This is the worst place. That's a figurative thing. It's not that he goes and pulls them all out of a physical pit. They're prisoners. They're prisoners held by their sin, by their alienation from God. They're as bad off as they can possibly be. They're dry as a bone. They're like the bones in Ezekiel that are raised back up. These dry bones. And the gospel comes. And they are set free. Jesus said, this has been fulfilled in your hearing today. When he spoke at the synagogue. The prisoners of hope are a little bit better off. If you have hope, they're not quite as bad, it would seem. Their fear is removed. Their sins are forgiven. It says there in Zechariah 9, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. So they have also, all prisoners are set free. Some are in worse situation. Others all are in bad shape spiritually. Some have hope. He sets them free. And the spiritual kingdom is launched through Israel. Verse 13. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Now, verse 13 is a kind of a transitional verse to me. And you will find that a lot of people begin talking about this is about the second coming in verse 10. I've got an open Bible here, and right above verse 10 it says second coming of the Messiah. Now, if I grab the H on Messiah and try to drag it down to above verse 14, I can't do it. It won't move. But if I could, I'd probably do that. But you see, this is what we're talking about with the difference of opinion about that. The church is first, and I believe that flows from what we see in verse 9. And then I believe it does turn to the second coming. But in verse 13, you've got still that possibility of both. That Judah is used by God in the end. He's the king over Judah and leads them into triumph. But also, it was spoken that way in the first coming. The world was described in the New Testament as the Jews and the Greeks. And, you know, Greece is mentioned in verse 13, against your sons, O Greece. There is possibility there that speaking of conquest or judgment, but I still think it's very more likely that what the Lord is saying here is in the building of his spiritual kingdom, it's like a factory. A factory produces goods. The goods go all around the world. You don't know what about the factory, but that is the source of it. And if you want to get it done, you go to the factory. Maybe there are other factories around the world that crop up after. But the factory is the start of it all. And God brought salvation first through the Jews and then to the Greeks. Romans 1:16, gospel is the power of God and salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and the Greek. So some believe, and I kind of agree with that, this part of that, is that there is the reaching of Gentiles. The weapons of Judah and Ephraim are like a bow and an arrow. And from from Israel, the gospel goes out. And it's the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece. And the conquering is done by believing. And the gospel spreads. And that is the number one basis for peace on earth. The world seeks peace, the United Nations, without reconciliation to God. So they'll never have it. The United Nations come together and a bunch of people are going to talk. Let's just think of it this way. I don't want to be too close to what happened yesterday. You get a bunch of Clemson fans, a bunch of Gamecock fans, you get them in the same room to talk about who's the greatest team. When is that going to end? When will everyone come out of there and say we're in total agreement? Never. So the world without reconciliation to God, they're not going to have peace because that principle of selfish ambition is going to be in the people and in the nations they make up. Let's hurry on to the last part, verses 14 through 17. Now, the ultimate manifestation of the spiritual kingdom, I believe, is going to be a kingdom on earth. And when you begin to see this, and also in verse 10, we'll see, you begin to see that things are brought first from the New Testament era, the first coming, and then they progress into the end. The biggest, I think, most common mistake that's made about the future kingdom is regarding time. Future manifestation of God on earth, I believe the most fundamental kingdom of God is heavenly. That's where it begins. My kingdom is not of this world. But it's the sons of Zion now who are part of the church and the Greeks. And the earthly kingdom comes, I believe, in the end, and it will be an extension of the church. You won't have another go back to Israel. Any return to old covenant is just, I can't see the whole book of Hebrews written to stop that. And I would err on the side of taking this figuratively for the church, at least at this point. We'll get to other parts in time to come, Lord willing. From speaking peace to the nations, though, we have a conquering of the nations. And the Lord conquers the nations with the gospel, yes, some will say. And he's certainly with his people as he was with the cloud over Israel. Verse 14 talks about that. That seems like a reference to the cloud over Israel. He's with them. And that's true in the gospel and in the kingdom. And he does have unbeatable power, as seen in the whirlwinds from the south. And he does blow trumpets at his second coming. And there's great joy, verse 15. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. It's better to interpret that as they will trample the sling stones. They will trample all the weapons against them. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. I've never done that. If you ever had wine and roared from it, well, that's your deal. But that was a common thing. Your heart is made happy. And they shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is their good, is their goodness, or literally his goodness, and how great their beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. It issues forth in a joyous kingdom. And I believe that's physical at the end, but it's based upon the church. You will never find a kingdom on earth that is built upon the first covenant, the old covenant. Still going to be the church. Now you might, this Christmas season, there's a lot of you making purchases. You know, you want to know what to get. You get a product description kind of brochure, and you read it. Oh, and it's got pretty pictures, and it tells you all the benefits and how happy everybody is who has this, and how much better they are than others who don't. And after you read all that, you say, I want that right there. So this is what the Zechariah, except in a noble and holy sense, is when we see this about our Lord, our King, in verse 9, this is our greatest confidence, when we see how we see our God accurately. And our optimism is in Jesus Christ, not in Alexander, not in any physical world leader, not in a peace group like the United Nations, but the optimism of the Christian. And what Zechariah draws our attention to here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. What we know of, it's already happened, is the building of the church and the uniting of the nations in one body as your people in the church, in Christ. And Lord, we also have hope for our world, as that peace with God is one day applied to the world. We hope in that. But Lord, our confidence is in you for peace. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.